So our reading today is found in Isaiah 6. So it's Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 8. I am not used to the heat in here. I did not expect to come into a warm building. I'm too used to trying to keep the heating off. I'm not used to feeling heat. Came in here with three layers of tweed. Sweating by the time I leave. So Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray and ask as we delve into your word that you will open it up to our minds, that we will truly understand it, that we will comprehend it, that we will be informed. But that will not stop at mere information, but it will turn to our heart, and that will turn us to transformation. That it will change how we think, how we live, how we see the world, and we'll truly believe it, not just thinking it, but feeling it. And as it hits our heart, Lord, I pray that it will also touch our hands, it will touch our feet, and it will touch our mouths, so that we will act, we will move with action, because we've understood, we've believed, and now we can't contain ourselves. Father, we pray that we will be emboldened by what your word says. All for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So I have a pair of glasses at home. I don't need them. I don't need glasses. It's probably the only one thing at 32 years old I can still boast about that is still working perfectly. I don't need glasses, but I do use these glasses. They're blue light filtering glasses, and it's so when I can watch TV at night time, I can work on my laptop, and it blocks out all the blue light so that I can sleep better. What it does is it tints everything a wee bit yellow, almost a wee bit golden, gives everything a wee bit of a gold tinge. But every one of us here, and every person out there, and online, and every person that you meet, are all wearing glasses. They're glasses we don't even know about. They're glasses that we can't touch, we can't feel. But as we wear them, we each view the world differently. We each view the world based on our values, what we think is important and not important, what we think is true and isn't true. One of those glasses might be bright pink, another might be bright dark green. It will shade what we think is important. It will shape how, not just what we think is important, but how we think the world works. We all have the saying, well, that's just how the world works, isn't it? We might have said that about a foreman. I knew a bunch of foremans that said, do this, but didn't do it themselves. We think, well, we'll never get ahead. Sure, things are corrupt. Sure, we'll never have a government that treats this fairly or treats X fairly. It's always easy to criticize those in power. Because things don't work that way in this world. And unfortunately for us, we tend to take in a lot of what the world says about life in general and say, well, that's just how it is. I guess I'll have to live with it and wait till Jesus comes back to fix it. It's quite depressing. And it can weigh down on our souls, and it certainly does mine from time to time. But this is why I want us to go back to Isaiah 6 and why I think it's so vitally important. Because here's Isaiah. Here's a man who thought he knew how the world works, but then he gets to peek behind the curtain. He gets to look behind the curtain of how the world, how the universe is actually run, and he goes, oh, it's not this way. It's not the powers in the world. It's not whoever shouts the loudest. It's whoever sits on the throne. And that shaped his entire life. It shaped how he viewed the entire world. I mean, from the biggest things to the smallest things. And so I want to bring us here today because this is a lot of truth for us. As we go out into the world beset with worries and troubles, as we look at a world that gets increasingly hostile to our message, or as we look at a nation that we think, oh, it's not like the good old days. I want to take us back and show you that the one who sits on the throne is still there. We still meet man's greatest problem and our greatest solution. And it's all back to God. So let's get into this. If we want to understand this entire book, if we want to understand Isaiah as a whole, just understand this one event that shaped this man's entire life, his entire existence, and so should shape ours. So I'm only going to go through the first 8 verses, really the first 7 verses, and end on the 8th. I'll go through it bit by bit, because it requires a lot of explanation for us to really understand how something that happened about 2,700 years ago can really speak to us today. So let's get into our text. In the year that King Uzziah died, and we're going to stop there. In the year that King Uzziah died. Now we could very quickly go, all right, on the year that the king died and skip right over it. It's not as simple as that. It's a timestamp. Think of the way we say pre 9/11 or pre-pandemic or pre-COVID. We recognize that after those events, the world significantly changed. Life wasn't exactly the same way it was. And when Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, it's that exact same sentiment. The world was not the way it was before. When that event happened, something significantly changed. You see, King Uzziah is the 10th king after Solomon. And you'll remember after Solomon, Israel split into two, with the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes that represented Judah and Benjamin around Jerusalem. In that time, the threatening powers that be, you'd always Egypt down in the south sort of looking up, going, well, I wish I could get there. But they were dealing with succession problems. They were too worried about their own issues, that they didn't have the military might or the cohesion to look anywhere. The only other powers that there were the Assyrians off towards, you're thinking like Iraq direction. But again, they were focused on their own internal problems. They could shore up their borders maybe, but they really couldn't expand. So as King Uzziah reigned, he reigned through a time of absolute peace. And Israel, geographically, see, when things are peaceful, they flourish because all the trade has to go through them. From north to south, they get to the big powers, it all runs through them. So what happened? Well, financially, Israel flourished. They absolutely flourished. They became wealthy. Militarily, they expanded their borders to the time of Solomon. Remember, that's 10 generations before. So you think their national prestige is, everyone was walking out, back a wee bit straighter, chest a wee bit out more. Everyone was proud. And they had political stability for 52 years. I think we would all like a bit of political stability. I think we can resonate with that. But for 52 years, that was unheard of. In fact, there was only one other king to live longer, and that was Manasseh. But through that time, the prosperity corrupted the nation. The wealth was in the hands of a few. The divide between the rich and the poor got greater and greater. Justice was bought and sold. And the temple, although it was active, there was still a lot of sacrifice, there was still a lot of movement, a lot of noise. Their hearts were far from the Lord. There was a lot of nominalism. And now, in this year of King Uzziah's death, Assyria was on the rise. They had shored up their internal problems, they'd shored up their border problems, and now they were looking west. The writing was on the wall. The nations all knew it. They could see what was coming. They could see the destruction of their nations. This is Isaiah's context. This is the year he had his vision. It wasn't a year where all things are going well. It's a year where they realize everything's about to come crashing down. This isn't so far from us. We know what political instability is like. We know how things have been financially well and how things can get financially very difficult very quickly. And although we mightn't have a war on our doorsteps, we have the first war in Europe in almost 30 years. Our world doesn't seem as stable and as sure and as kind as it once used to. And that can make a lot of us, myself included, feel very worried and anxious about our future. So we are to look at what Isaiah saw. In a year of that context, that looming danger, what did he see? I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Now, we don't know if this was a dream or a vision. It's not important. What's important is what he saw, and what he saw was his master, Adonai, the word, his master. And he's seated on his throne. Now, the word seated doesn't just mean to sit. It means where you reside, where you live, your home. And his home is his throne. We can never divide God from his power and authority. I'm sure we've saw that time and time again where they go, where we meet people and we say, well, I don't mind an idea of God. But they don't like the justice of God. They don't like the authority of God. We can never divide the two. They're essential to his character. He's sitting on a throne. Think a king ruling, commanding with power and authority. It's executive authority. It's high and lifted up, as most thrones usually are. They're usually a bit higher than everyone else. This is obviously both physical and metaphorical. It's to say that I am the highest power in the land. Whatever power comes to me is always lower. So God's home is his throne. It's an exalted place. And the only other thing it mentions is his robe. The hem of his robe, the tassels at the end, the smallest wee part. Whenever I hear this, I think of the front living room that we had growing up that I was never allowed in or never to play in. And Mum made these curtains and I can still remember them vividly because I always got in trouble if I went near them. They were royal blue and at the end they were tassels of gold. And I always think of that, you know, they were whole room length, but the tassels were just this here height. This is what is being referred to here. And they fill the temple. Just the tassels fill the temple. And this, the word for filling isn't even like, well, if I pour the water in here and it's full. It's a filling that keeps on going. It somehow doesn't stop. I don't even know how to explain that, but that's what the words are conveying. An ongoing filling. There's no end to it. And then notice that the throne is inside the temple. The king is to be worshipped. In verse 2, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now, the word for seraphim, the only other place that we find this, is actually in Deuteronomy 8:15. And it's going to sound really strange. And it is. It's hard to get your head around these visions, and you can tell that Isaiah is struggling almost for language to convey what he saw. In Deuteronomy 8:15, it was when there was burnt serpents used to judge Israel in the wilderness for groaning and complaining. So the only thing Israel has got to compare these beings to are burnt serpents, fiery beings. So burning serpents with wings. There's no point musing over the wings. We have done that for 2,000 years, and it has led to 1,001 different reasonings as to what they mean. But what's important is what they're doing. What are they doing? Verse 3, and one called to another, and he said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." They're worshiping God. They're surrounding him. They're calling to each other, holy. They're overwhelmed by God. They look upon God. They're not turning to each other and going, the right response to this is holy. They look at God and they are overcome with awe. I'm not much of an art person. Maybe you are. If you've ever came to an amazing painting and thought, this is incredible. Breath leaves your body. Awe. Maybe that was when your bride came down the aisle. Maybe that was at the birth of your first child. There's always those moments that we meet where our reaction is awe. It's not compelled. It's not forced. In fact, if we were to try and restrain it, that would be where the force is. Here, the angels, they're shouting to each other. They're overcome with who they're seeing and who they're before. They're not turning around and praising God. They're praising God by turning to one another. That also says something for our worship, doesn't it? It's a bit of a lesson. This is a side note. Our worship isn't just to God. We're turning and encouraging one another. Just as the seraphim, they're encouraging one another as they behold God. And their only response, holy, 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 that tripartness, that completeness. And I know I'm speaking to an educated crowd, so I'm probably teaching you things you already know. The word for holy doesn't just sort of mean like sacred or something religious. It means unique, separate, something unlike anything else, set apart, something totally different. That's what the word holy means. It means there is nothing like this thing, this being I'm looking at, so the only word I have is holy. He is not like us. That's what holy means. Not like us. Totally different. Isaiah was so impacted, by the way, by this chant, that the term the Holy One of Israel, it's used 30 times in the Bible. 25 of those times are in Isaiah. This vision absolutely impacted him. It changed how he saw God and how he saw the world. Also, it's a bit of a change how we might think about heaven. If I had a children's address, I usually get to this point and explain it so I don't have to in the sermon. Heaven's not going to be this place of harps and mellowness. It's going to be rowdier and livelier than Murrayfield winning against England in the rugby. Because in verse 4, what does it say? The foundation shook. The foundation shook. The word there for shook is like a drunkard. It wobbled like a drunkard. That is what the word is expressing. Think of Israel before the mountain, God's descending. The mountain shook. The foundations of heaven were shaking because of the seraphim. Because they were looking at God and they were in such awe and such captured up in this, in who he was, that they were causing a riot in heaven because of the glory of God. Then it says, smoke fills the temple. We know that this is God's glory from Revelation 15:8, where it says God's glory filled the temple as smoke. And then look at what the seraphim call God. It says, Lord of hosts. The CSB, which is another translation, it uses the word Lord of armies, which is exactly what that word is trying to convey to us. Lord of armies. Then that word Lord is a wee signpost from us. In the ESV, it says big capital L, small capital O-R-D. Whenever we read that, replace that in your mind with Yahweh. It says, Lord, replace it in your mind with Yahweh. That is a wee signpost. The ESV Bible will say that at the beginning. That is their translation of Yahweh. That's God's covenant name. You need to, whenever you see it and think of a signpost saying, remember, I am faithful to my covenants. Whenever Israel heard that name, Yahweh, they thought, I, the one who is faithful to his covenants. The always faithful one. And you think, what covenants? The covenant to Adam, to Noah, to Abram, to Moses, to David. The blessings and the curses, to always be with them. Got a bit ahead of myself. Where it talks about hosts of armies. This is not a weak God. This is a God who has all the power and authority that, as Jesus said when he was being tempted, I could call legions of angels to me, but don't. This is restrained power. That's true power. Yet, if we put it all together, we have a God who is totally different, totally unique. Yet, he has bound himself to a people. We see that in his name. He is faithful and he is power. His glory fills the temple. His robe keeps on growing and expanding. In other words, his kingdom is never ending. The temple, his throne room, it's ever growing to fit his glory. His home of rule and authority is expanding unhindered. This is a bit of a picture of redemption. He's undoing the fall. His nature, who God is, as holy and as all-powerful, will bring about the restoration of the world, where everything will be under his rule, where all knees will bow, where Psalm 2 says, kiss the king. Why? Because Yahweh, he is faithful. He is not like you. He is not like me. He will keep his word. Praise God, he is not like me. Praise God, he is not like any authority or power that has ever existed in this world. Because we know what they do. We know how trustworthy they are. But God is holy. He is not like us. Because he's ever faithful. Do we think of a God like that? A God like that, a God that is almost impossible to get our heads round, where we have someone who's caught up in this vision and he's trying to find words and he's almost speaking in baby talk because he's like, I don't know how to explain this. Or do we have a little God, a manageable God, or an idol, a crude comparison of whoever this being is? A God who cannot or will not condemn or demand justice. A God who just won't act. See, this is why I'm saying we need to recapture this vision that would transform our lives and the way we see the world as we put on different sets of glasses. One where everything is tinted with this image, this background projection in our head of the God sitting on his throne in his temple, surrounded by seraphim worshipping him, having legions of angels ready to move as his servants. Ever ready, always faithful. And there's only ever two reactions. And we've saw one, the seraphim. Their reaction, it was unforced. It was almost like air coming from them. But we see another reaction. And these are the only two reactions you can ever have whenever we meet a holy God. We will have either one of utter awe and worship and thankfulness or gratefulness, or we will turn round and we will be compounded on our knees. Not because we're forced. I need to stress this. When we go before God, we will never be forced. This will be an instant reaction. And we see it here. We've saw the holiness of God. Now we see our problem, mankind's problem, and its solution. In Isaiah 5, Isaiah says, "And I said, looking upon God, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah's response was utter and complete doom. Utter and complete doom. The seraphim's was uncontrollable praise. Isaiah's, his response is, I should be judged and die. Isaiah's using covenantal language here. Covenantal language, by that I mean like the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Leviticus. He is using the same language that would have been applied on a heathen nation or Israel being a rebellious people. And when he comes before that God, his first and only response is, I deserve to be judged. I deserve death. That's what's getting at here. I am ruined. Why? I've seen the King. I've seen the real ruler, the Lord Almighty, hosts. This is the same language. Notice this is the same language the angels, the seraphim, are using to praise God. Isaiah is now using that same language to say how he's condemned by God. They're the only two reactions. Neither are forced. Both are just outright responses. Why? He is seeing the true God and he comes to a full realization of his own state, that he is sinful, that he comes from a sinful people. It's very easy for us, whenever we're just comparing ourselves to other sinful humans, to go, well, I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad. There's always someone beneath us who've done worse. So we can always go, well, do you know what? Maybe I'm not that bad of a person. I've done these things or that thing, but not like Bob down the road. He's done some really awful things. Or see Ishbel up there. Whew, you hear her stories. Very easy. But when we come before one who is truly not like us, we finally get to see a clean mirror. Sorry, I should put an English accent on for that. Mirror. We can finally see us for what we are truly like. You see, notice that he mentions lips. Why lips? Why not say heart or mind? He's a prophet. He's meant to speak and utter the words of God to his people. And he's turning round and going, my lips are unclean. Can you relate to that? Trust me, the irony is not lost when I'm standing in a pulpit saying this. How do we go to our neighbours and our friends and our family and speak to them about the goodness of God? And when we know who we are and what we have done and what we've said and what we've thought, it's always a barrier to me. How am I doing this with sincerity and with truth? And not feel like you're trying to dupe them and go, well, I'm holy. I'm bringing you God's truth or something like that. Maybe you can relate to Isaiah's words. Come from a broken family of the second or third generation. How could I ever stand before God? And I know this. I know it's true. You come meet some of my family, it'll make EastEnders look pretty tame. But this is where the story gets really, really good. Even better, in fact. This is the beautiful part of the story. Because as he sees God and sees his sin and comes to a full realization of the true state of things, we read verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. An angel, one of God's servants, comes to Isaiah with a coal from the altar. The altar is the place where animals are sacrificed for the atonement of sins. That's how they understood it. It is the place for peace between God and man, for reconciliation, to restore a sinner to fellowship with God. All normal, isn't it, so far? So this is the amazing part. Isaiah has offered no sacrifice. One has been made for him. Isaiah has offered no sacrifice. One has been made for him. He has done absolutely nothing. All he's done is say, I justly deserve death. This is all God's initiative. Isaiah admitted his guilt. He should die. Yet he's restored. This is 700 years before Jesus, but this is no less salvation by grace alone. And it doesn't end there. He touches his lips. We've already said this. He's a prophet. God deals with the problem even as Isaiah sees it. This holy God still has compassion on this man. The seraphim says in verse 7, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Remember what I opened with, Isaiah 1. Come, let's settle this, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they're crimson red, they will be like wool. God settled his account with Isaiah by doing everything for him. Now, we all have Isaiah's problem. We're all covenant breakers and we're all lawless. As Ephesians 2 says, we were by nature children under wrath. But this should make John 3:16 all the more important. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So as Paul says in Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is not one action to be done. Just receive. Then, like the seraphim, we can shout, "Holy, who is like our God?" He sees our hearts, us on the very worst day. Us in days we don't even see how far the darkness goes. And he says, "Come, let's settle this." He does everything, including the sacrifice. Now our lips just haven't been touched, but we've been sprinkled by the blood of his Son. So what's our response? What's our response to this? We can actually turn round when we get to heaven, and even now, as we think and meditate on who God is, have that wonder overflow us and just respond like the seraphim. "Holy, holy, holy, who is like our God?" And we can turn around like Isaiah, who just witnessed how in great clarity the absolute darkness of his heart. That is what he just saw, the absolute darkness of his heart. Yet, he still heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Here I am. Send me." Sometimes one of the things hindering us from going and from moving is we can see the darkness in our own hearts. The sin in our minds, the lawlessness. Every morning we'll think up, "I'm going to be different today, Lord. I'm going to be better." I think that's the evangelical way of doing it. "I will be more obedient today." And by 9:05, that obedience has surely been shaken already, as the dog has tripped you up, as a kid has thrown up on you, and maybe I'm just talking about my own problems. When the world has shaken you and all that comes out of you is your own sin, that can sometimes hinder us from going. But Isaiah saw the worst of the worst of himself, and God still spoke to him. God still ordained him to go. He had cleansed him. He had freed him. He had atoned for him. He hasn't just given him a blank slate, he's put on righteousness onto him. We haven't just been given a blank slate, our sins forgiven, we have had righteousness debited to us. And we're still called to go. Even now, no matter how you think or feel about yourself, you're still called to go because he has atoned for you. He has bought you back. You are his own, and he has chosen you to go, wherever that would be. So whatever happens in this world, whatever happens this winter, this week, God still sits on his throne. As Isaiah saw the future, if you know anything about Isaiah, he would come to see the destruction of his whole land. The destruction of his people, the destruction of the way of his life. He never lost faith. He never doubted because he got the peek behind the curtain and he saw who the true ruler was. It wasn't this king that died. It wasn't this king that was coming. It was God. He had his sins atoned for, taken away, and he was still commissioned. We've been made clean, all of us, by the very God that we have offended. We've been pardoned by the king that we insulted. A sacrifice has been made for you when you made none. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is completely forgiven. Not by the blood of rams or bulls, but by the blood of the God incarnate. Who can separate you from the love of God? Who can be against you if God is for you? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we forget so often what you've done and who you are and what you've called us to do. Father, help us never forget that you're the God who sits on the throne, ruling with all power, that you're the faithful one who has made sacrifice for us, and you're the one who has commissioned us to go spread the word. The King is coming. He has come. The offer of forgiveness is there for you. Kiss the Son. Come home. Father, help us live out of that. Help us see that wherever we go and be in utter awe of who you are. We pray this all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.